And here we are coming to you live once again from our top secret broadcasting compound deep in the heart of Area 52 where nobody can find us. This is Pastor Mike and I'm online and I'm live with you today. And I'm going to throw some scripture at you just right off the bat. I don't know where that phrase comes from, right off the bat. Is that a baseball phrase, maybe, right off the bat? Or is it more to do with vampires or something? No, I think it's a baseball phrase, right off the bat. It means that I am going to initiate this here broadcast with some Bible verses. Psalm 38, if you want to turn your... I'll be using the King James Version today. Mostly, I'll tell you in a little bit. I'll talk about it in a little bit. But I was reading here today, Psalm 38. Maybe this will be a blessing to somebody if you have not read this today and you need it. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, and as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. You know what I think? I'm going to comment on some things here. Do you know what I think that loathsome disease is? I've heard some preachers preach. Pastor Kelly, he had the idea or the theory that David may have had some sort of, you know, disease because of his adultery, and it's possible. I wouldn't count it out. But our loins filled with a loathsome disease. Let me tell you what I think that disease is. I think that disease is sin. I think that's our disease. And I think that we're eat up with it. And a disease is something that, unless it's taken care of, will kill the body. And there is no doubt in my mind that that's what the Bible says. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And David had this in his loins. The loins are usually, in the Bible, sort of the, I'll use the word procreator part. And we pass it down to our children. We give them our disease. So much we love them. We give them our disease. And they take it and they do things with it we never thought of. But anyway, I want you to look at this. If anybody, there are people who are making these little conversions to Christianity all over the place. And I don't like to be mean. I don't like to be judgmental. I don't like to be anything other than, hey, hallelujah, praise the Lord. If somebody's come to Christ, then amen. But let me tell you something. There seems to be a large amount of people in these mega churches and other places that are receiving Christ, or they're making a decision for Christ. Some of them are just being water baptized, and they say, Nomine Patri et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, now you are a Christian. And they have it in their mind. If you go back and look at the parable of the seed and the sower, the seed that was sown on stony ground was received gladly. But then there's no root because there's hard-heartedness and hard-headedness. And here's my point. I think it's the sorrowful people who are the ones that God pours His Spirit, His love, His mercy, His forgiveness down to. There's no doubt. Psalm 32 talks about that. Those people that are godly are those who repent. And again, I had another conversation with someone who said that they went to this church. They said it was King James. And they go in there and they hear the preacher saying, now, since I'm a Christian, I no longer have to repent of anything. And I'm just going, no, I'm sorry. Sorry, that's not what the Bible says. No, sirree, Bob, if you want to quote me some scriptures on that, I'd be glad to hear it. But I think those who are saved came to Christ because they were bankrupt. They were out. They had written checks with their, they had written checks in sin that their flesh couldn't cash. And they had no recourse other than to turn to God and repent. And you read this. Mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. And I'm telling you, that is what sin is. It is a burden that cannot be carried. Guys, listen to me. God designed us with this massive frame that we have. This bulky interior that we have. Our muscle mass is greater than that of most women. Our skeletal structure is larger and thus in many ways stronger than those of our female companions. Our sisters, our wives, even our mother. And God designed us to be able to carry large burdens. Pick things up that women go, I can't pick this up. And so we go, and you know what we do, guys, right? Whenever a woman says, I can't carry this, it's too heavy. You know what guys do, right? They immediately turn into Superman. And they like to grab it. The wife is struggling. I can't hold on to this. And the guys like to go over there, macho, macho man, and they pick it up with like the edge of their fingertips and walk away. Now, they may hurt for 6 hours after that, but there's no way in the world they're going to let their wives know that that was too heavy. Here's my point. God designed us men to carry loads of heavy burdens, to carry a lot of responsibility. But every guy that I've ever met carries a burden in his bosom, his loins, that is the hardest thing in the world to carry around. And he says here, as in heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. And over and over, and he says in verse 8, I'm feeble and sore broken. I've roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. And then he says in verse 9, here's a lost man crying out to God because he just can't do it anymore. My brother-in-law, the man who built this room that I'm sitting in right now, I'll never forget that story. My brother-in-law smoked everything that you could smoke, drank everything you could drink, had been with every kind of woman you can think of. He did everything that you're not supposed to do. And God, at the end of his life, took everything away from him, including his health. And he came to church and he said, I can't do it anymore. He said, you do the drugs for a while, then they do you. I just drink all the time, beer and liquor and everything like that. His seventh wife kicked him out. I'm not making that up. And God broke him until there was absolutely nothing left and he couldn't carry it anymore. And I had been dealing with him over the years and I saw God work with him while he was in jail. Baptized him here at Bethel. A couple years later, I'm just going, God, what's going on here? I think he's going to die soon. And he had been coming to church. His wife kicked him out. Had been coming to church, and I'd see him sit there. I'd see him nodding his head, saying amen. I'm going, my brother-in-law never says amen. He always says other words, but he never says amen. And God dealt with him all that time. And he comes to me on a Sunday morning, and he says, Hoggy, he said, I've been thinking. He said, I want to know whether or not I'm saved, whether I'm going to heaven when I die. And I told him, I looked right at him. And I said, Stevie, I'm going to tell you something. I watched you. You got the Holy Spirit all over you. you're just eat up with it. And I said, I guarantee you, I know where you go. And we prayed right there in my office. And that was a Sunday morning. And he was dead by Friday morning. And he spent that whole week. His son came to me and he said, Dad was different. He said, I would just walk in his trailer here. And he said, Dad'd be sitting there reading his Bible. And I'm just going, Steve doesn't do that. And Steve doesn't do that. But that inner man on the inside of him does. And see, what happened was the weight of sin and its destruction and the diseases of sin. He died of COPD, emphysema from sucking cigarettes, 2-3 packs a day. Among other things, we used to spray paint and stuff like that. I'm sure that probably didn't help either. It was kind of funny. I'd be wearing a respirator when we were spraying paint, latex paint on the inside of houses, new construction. I'd be wearing a respirator so I wouldn't be breathing all the paint particles into my lungs. And his version of air purification while he was spraying paint was the filter in his cigarette. That's how he did it. And sin killed him. His sin took his life, but not before God got a hold of him. And I'm just one of these that think that if the people who are really saved are the ones that God beat them and broke them and destroyed them and laid burdens on. Oh, you want sin? Here's some more sin. Here, how about this? How about taking that? And then all of a sudden now people walk around and they can't carry it anymore. What you see in modern churches today pales in comparison, or I said that wrong. What you see in modern churches today has no match to what the Bible says about salvation. All the pastor does, would you come down and make a decision for Christ? Will you come down? And now that you've made this decision, we're going to baptize you and we're going to boast on it. And that is salvation to these people. And I don't think so. No way, no how. Let me keep reading this because I got a lot to talk about today. We're just going to have some fun in the Word of God today. And I mean some fun. He said, Lord, verse 9, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is also gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. They also that seek it. Now I want you to get ready here. Here's God's people. God's people get burdened down with the load of sin and they can't take it anymore. And they say, God, you know my heart. You know where my desire is. You know what I really want out of life. You know that I groan right now with my loathsome disease. And God, I need your help. And then, and I want you to put yourself in this place here, because we're headed to some bad times in this nation. Bad times. The lead story on Drudge this morning, and I heard it, they were talking about on the news this morning how the Supreme Court had about 6 extremely volatile decisions that they were going to be coming out with in the month of June. Obamacare was one of them. Sodomite weddings was another part of it. So they issued the Obamacare ruling today. And it's real funny, if you read the articles, I don't understand a lot of it, but the Supreme Court actually had to go against the wording of the Obamacare law in order to render a judgment that was favorable to Barack Hussein and what he wanted. What he wants is what Great Britain has, and that is a national health care system run and paid for by the taxpayers of Great Britain, by the wealthy taxpayers of Great Britain. That's what Obama wants. And so he got his way today, because now the Supreme Court cleared the way for practically everybody who enrolls in certain types of government allocated health care or whatever it is. I don't understand it all. They have the God given right to have the U.S. government subsidize their health care payments for them. In other words, pay the bill for them so they don't have to pay it. Where does that money come from? Well, we could say that it comes from the taxpayers of the United States of America, and maybe that would be partially true, but here's the problem. I suspect that more and more and more of these payments are coming from China and rich European bankers and possibly Russian banks and who all knows where it's coming from. But it's, the rich people of America and the middle class people of America are paying the interest payment on the outrageous amount of money that we are borrowing as a nation. And it's not going to be good. Here's what I'm telling you. I think that this Supreme Court is probably totally in the control of Barack Hussein Obama and his machine. And they are practically doing everything that he wants them to do. And I posted on Facebook this morning the headline on Drudge, and I said, you know, I can't prove it, but I would not be surprised if Obama, through the NSA or through his channels, had some sort of intelligence or pictures on just about every member of that Supreme Court. Tax records, internet searches, liaisons, who knows? Using it as do what I say or this comes out in the open. Do we think that America does that in its politics? Absolutely. Absolutely, it's done that way. Now, here's why I'm saying all this. Sodomite marriage, at some point, it may not be this month, but at some point, sodomite marriage is going, or the ban on sodomite marriage is going down in a blaze of glory. And then it's going to start out as being an allowance of sodomite marriage. Then it will turn into a mandatory, if a couple of sodomites come to my church and say, we want you to marry us, the law will say, you have to do it, but I won't. So listen to this. Verse 12, they also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth. Think of Christ before the Sanhedrin. When they said, are you the Son of God? And he said, thou sayest it. He was dumb before his accusers. He opened not his mouth. Dumb doesn't mean he was an idiot. Dumb means he just didn't speak. In verse 14, thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth are no reproofs. For in thee, watch this, listen to me, people. David here was not trying to reason his way out of the hatred and the trouble that he was in. He's not trying to use his intellect or his skills as an orator or how smart he was in order to fight his. He was not using his own tongue to fight his battles for him. And I'll be honest with you. I know I am guilty of it. I think too many times we think that our own intellect and our own mouth will win all these little arguments that we get into, especially with other believers or other Christians or people that aren't even Christians. We think that our mouth should be capable. People say, Pastor, such and such is happening to my friends or my family members, and I don't know what to say to them. And I write them back and say, I don't either. Read Scripture and ask God. And look at verse 15. For in thee, O Lord, do I hope thou wilt hear, O Lord, my God. How about let God deal with it? How about let God do it? How about let God put all of your enemies to shame? If that's really where the blame belongs instead of you, let God deal with it. That way, if you're the one in the wrong, God will take care of you and bring you into truth, because isn't that, after all, what you say you want? Verse 16, for I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. I told you this story before. Visiting with a pastor, a friend of mine, and his church, I won't say his whole church, some renegade church members, a former pastor of the church who was on a board in that church, and I don't know, about 60 of their relatives that they claimed were members of that church showed up between Sunday school and Sunday morning service in order to have that pastor thrown out of that church because he preached King James and he preached some hard things and they didn't like it. And they wanted him thrown out. They were so wicked in their designs, they actually brought the sheriff of the county there to witness this pastor that they were throwing out. They had it set up. A guy went right up, got in his face and just kind of bumped him with his chest. He did that. They admitted it. He did that in hopes that the pastor would push him back and the sheriff would have him arrested right then and there. They conceived all of that. And he said, God, there's no need for this. You want me out? I'm out. And most of the people that were already there for Sunday school got up and walked out with him. And I went to his house the next day. And he was receiving one accusation after another. His wife was receiving accusations. While we were there, his daughter lost her job at a factory in town because they accused her of calling in a bomb threat. And he's sitting there and he said, all these things they're accusing me against. And my family, he said, we didn't do any of these things. And the Holy Ghost, I said, John, let me ask you a question. I said, have you ever done anything wrong? He said, yeah. John, have you ever done anything wrong since you've been in the ministry? Yeah. See, a guy looks down when he says things like that. He doesn't look up and says, oh, yeah. Oh, you bet I did. He didn't do that. He goes, yeah. And I said, are they accusing you of those things that you did? He went, no. I said, you know why? Psalm 32 says God won't let them have it. They're covered. They're hidden. Those transgressions are gone. And God is only allowing them to come up with lies to accuse you with. That way you can still stand. If they were accusing you of things you had actually done, you wouldn't be able to withstand. God's right. Hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me when my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare mine iniquity, and I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. Now, I want you to get, there's two levels of this. Number one, he said, I will declare mine iniquity, and I will be sorry for my sin, but mine enemies are lively. Do not think that just because you became a Christian, that all of your enemies are going to go away. In fact, probably most of you already know this. The day that you decide to follow the Lord, your enemies come on you stronger than they ever have in your life. Why? Because you're a threat now. You didn't used to be. You are a threat now. And they're not going to take it sitting down. And those enemies are lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Read the story of Jehoshaphat when he found out the Edomites and the Moabites and the children of Mount Seir, three armies, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, were going to come down and destroy Jerusalem. And Jehoshaphat said, we can't win this battle. We're going to die. They're going to kill us. There are enemies that are against us. So they fasted and they prayed unto the Lord. God sent word, be not dismayed nor by reason of this battle. For the battle is not yours, but God's, Christ, who was numbered with the transgressors. Remember that? One on each side, Christ in the middle. That's three. But your enemies are still going to be there. And they're lively. And they're strong. And they hate you. And they hate you and they multiply against you. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries because I follow the thing that good is. And I want to tell you something. Just because the country goes to hell, do not follow the country to hell. The country is going to hell. I don't see us saving the Republic of 50 unified United States of America. I don't see it. Maybe God has something that I can't see. But I'm telling you, this nation is going down, and it's going down quickly. You keep standing for truth. You follow the thing that good is. And despise the rest of it. Forsake me not, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. And maybe, I don't know, maybe God's trying to teach church people a lesson. We've been counting on our local governments, our school districts, our TV stations, and our state governments and our federal governments. We've been counting on them to be the salt and light of the earth for us. But they're not doing it anymore. We are going to have to step up to the plate. That's a baseball term. We are going to have to step up to the plate and say, if the country's not going to stand for what's right, I'm going to. And you'll have the hatred of hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of American citizens against you. Too bad. You're going to follow the thing that good is. We are seeing gasoline poured all over the United States of America. And all it takes is a little match, a little spark, something to ignite it. That's all it's going to take. I woke up this morning early, back hurt, lower back. That's the part I haven't had surgery on yet. Woke up this morning and I'm watching the news and someone defaced a Confederate memorial in St. Louis with graffiti and spray paint, and they're doing this all over the place. They're gonna make everybody remove the Confederate flag, which I don't really care, but it's not going to stop there. Because now Louis Farrakhan is calling for them to let's take down the American flag. And I don't know if you remember this, but at 9/11 in 2001, CNN, MSNBC, CBS, ABC, NBC, they took down the little lower third graphic, which is like what this is right here on the bottom here, because it had a flag on it. They took that out, and they told Fox, that's not right that you have an American flag on your news thing. Oh, good grief. But it's not going to stop there. We're going downhill, people. Get ready. All right? You're going to need your Bible. Let me show you something. The guy sent me this. When did it come in? Today. This morning, about 10:30. He said, Pastor Mike, I wasn't sure which address to use for this, but wanted you to see the artwork used for what you probably already know is a very popular church youth conference held all over the Midwest during the summer. It's Christ in Youth. Let me show you the graphic that he sent me. This is a little magazine called Kingdom Worker. And I'm going to show you something. You're just going to go, okay, which kingdom is that? The devil has a kingdom too. The Antichrist has a kingdom. The fourth kingdom is coming. It's coming very quickly. And he says, my wife and I used to take our youth group to the one in Bolivar, Missouri every year for the last 15 years. Now my daughter has taken a small group to Joplin for this year's conference. Since then, I received their magazine promotional, and on one page is their artwork for this year's conference. Here is the artwork for the Christ in Youth conference. They call it the Move Conference. See this right here? See that little symbol there, the triquetra? And if you say, well, that's the Trinity, Mike, what is wrong with you? I say, no, God said it wasn't the Trinity. God said so. Oh, yeah, well, how do you know that? You talk to God every day? Yeah. Who's God talk to you? Yeah, every time I read the Bible. In the book of Acts, it says we ought not think that the Godhead, Father, Word, Holy Ghost, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, can be graven with art and man's device. God said there is no symbol for the Godhead. You can't do it. We ought not think it can be graven with art and man's device. And that's what that is. It's a device. So if it doesn't mean the Godhead, what does it mean? It's related to the all-seeing eye and the pyramid. Oh, looky here. We have the all-seeing eye right here. Follow the eyes of this lion. And then the third eye here. Take a gander at that. Okay? Blatantly symbolic. This is their conference, Christ in Youth, the MOVE conference. What direction would they be moving in is my question. And, you know, I haven't been to one of these, but I've heard about them. It's a rock and roll concert. It's a slicked up, souped up youth kind of revival thing where they get them pepped up, gets big money brought into it for its support, hire the big money bands and the big money speakers. I'm talking these guys that get $8,000 to go speak. These big name ones linked up with Bill Hybels and Rick Warren and Brian McLaren and others. And they go in there and they fill them full of, you need to do this and you need to do that and God wants you to be on the mission field and how come you're not working. And there was a contemporary Christian song that came out several years ago called If We Are His Body, Why Aren't His Hands Moving? Why Aren't His Feet Walking? Or something like that. And you're supposed to listen to that and going, yeah, man, we're the body of Christ. How come we're not doing anything, man? Well, let me tell you something. If you're not doing anything, then obviously you're not in the body of Christ. But let me tell you something else, too. The body, your body right now, does not have control over itself. The head does. It's not up to the church to do the work for Jesus. That's the head's job. The head is the one who's making my hand do this, and my lips and my teeth and my tongue to do all this stuff, and my body to flinch around a little bit while I'm talking. That's the head's job. And in the real body of Christ, the body is doing precisely what the head wants it to do in every place and in every case. We are all fit together, Paul said, into the body, and the head always governs the body. I guarantee you, the real church always does what Christ wants it to do. Always. That's what I believe in. You see what it is? It's a way of getting church people who are believers and turning them into people who have been told that if they're not performing or they do not do enough, then obviously, I won't say do enough, do what we tell you to do, then you're not as big a Christian. We sent years ago, back when God was first dealing with me about discernment, we sent our youth on a youth conference sponsored by the denomination. Guys that I knew that I fellowshiped with. And when the guy that took them down there came back, he came back shaking his head. He said, Hoggy, I don't think we ought to go again. So what happened? He said, well, the music, the band, and the everything else. Then he said, they brought in this guy up there that was talking about how critical it is that we have to go to Nicaragua or Papua New Guinea, and I'm not saying anything against that. I'm just saying that's what he was putting on everybody, and he cursed deliberately during his little sermon, and everybody's just sitting there going, and he said, and just the anger and the contempt and the arrogance, he said, and if you're sitting there and you're getting mad at me over me saying this word more than you are mad that people aren't going to New Guinea or wherever to go witness and to dig wells and to feed people, then something's wrong with you. And I'm going, we're never going back again. We never went back again. I'm not going to send my young people down to some little thing to have a guy who pretends to be a Christian curse at them. needless to say, we haven't gone to Perry Noble's church at all. Let me get right into this. I was going through some old notes, and I found a PowerPoint that I had put together, I don't know how many years ago, that I never used. Never used it. Forgot all about it. And I'm going, wow, that's cool. I like stuff like this. Let me see here. I'll make sure I got the right slides. Yeah, here we go. Here we go. If you go to 666alert.net, you're going to see some things there. You're going to see these triple sixes everywhere. I mean, I carry my phone around or whatever, and I see them, I take a picture of them. See them in advertisements on television. See them in marketing things and product placement and things like that. And it's like everywhere. And these little hexagons that are usually, I won't say every time, but many times they are placed in groups of three. And your conscious mind, unless you know exactly what you're dealing with, your conscious mind may never pick that up, but your subconscious does. And you are being, perception without awareness. You are perceiving things in your subconscious mind that you're not consciously aware of. And that's the point of it. That's because the devil comes in subtly. He doesn't come in through the door of the eyes. He comes in some other way. So if you go to 666alert.net, you'll see, I think I've got over 200 examples of that. And I've noticed today people sent me some new ones. I've got my daughter, Sparky the Firehead, who had her birthday yesterday. Woo-hoo-hoo! I've got her taking over the site now and keeping it updated with new examples and so on. But you'll get sort of an understanding of what the number six represents. And there's always, I've found in the scriptures, there's always like a double issue of what a number means. Let me give you an example. The number 13. The number 13 is not always the evil number. When you have God surrounded by his 12 tribes, that's 13. We have Jesus walking around with his 12 disciples. That's 13. The charity chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and so on. I mean, there's always a bond and a connection there. God reaffirmed his covenant with Abraham when he's had him look northward, southward, eastward, and westward. And he said, everything your eyes set upon, I'm going to give you. That was in Genesis chapter 13. But then you have Genesis 13:13, the men of Sodom being wicked exceedingly. 13 words in that verse. Go count them in the King James. And so anyway, but there's always, like with the number six. The number six has the idea of, well, in Genesis 6, you have the sons of God and the daughters of men. You have the, it's a number like for preparation. In Genesis 6, you have Noah preparing for the, and I think it's what, 1 Peter that actually uses the phrase, in the days when the ark was preparing, and that would be Genesis chapter 6. And there's different things about the number 6. Six is the day that man was created on, along with beasts. So you kind of have a dual thing there. In take your Bible, let me show you this one before I move on. To show you the number six does not always have a negative or a diabolical meaning or attachment to it. Turn to 1 Timothy. Let's see here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16. Let's count. 1 Timothy 3:16. This is how God was manifest in the flesh. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You have the mystery of iniquity, which is the Antichrist. Then you have the mystery of godliness, which is revealed. And he actually tells you what the mystery of godliness is. God was manifest in the flesh. I better count with this hand. I got to turn with this hand. Manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's Christ. Six things right here. He was fully God and fully man. Fully God, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's three. And then man is spirit, soul, body. That's three. And you can see it that way. And here's why I bring this up. There is a phrase in the Bible called, what is man? This phrase is mentioned exactly six times in the King James Bible. And here's Hebrews 2:6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or thee who? The Son of Man that thou visitest him. Here is Christ coming down to visit the Son of Man as the Son of Man. And that phrase, what is man, mentioned exactly six times in the King James Bible. Now, I mentioned to you in tweeting today about what the program is going to be about. I mentioned this idea of, are we sure that the Bible should have 66 books in it? Or should it have more? Or should it have less? And believe it or not, I'm sure you probably will believe it because you know I'm going to show it to you here in a minute. Believe it or not, there are people out there who don't think that the Bible, as it's currently laid out in your hand with 66 books in it, there are people who don't believe that that is really accurate, that it should be more books or that it should be less books and so on. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. Here is an advertisement. Of course, the Apocrypha, let me remove my ugly face here. The Apocrypha, translated out of the original tongues, those are 14 books that are wedged in between Malachi and Matthew. They were written in what is called the intertestamental period, 400 years, in which God neither raised up a prophet or anything like that. It was very troubling years for the people of Israel. That's when the thing of Masada happened, I think, and so on. But you have books like Maccabees, Esdras, the Jubilees. I can't remember all of them, but there's 14 extra books that the Roman Catholic Church latched onto and said, these should be in on the Bible. And I didn't understand that for the longest time. Until somebody gave me a Bible that had the Apocrypha in it. It's some weird translation. And I just opened it up one time, and it opened it up to a place where there was, I can't remember what book it was, but God was telling Jeremiah, I'm going to give you some new words here. I'm going to give you some new revelations here. And I want you to get everybody you can that knows how to write, because it's going to take them all to transcribe what I'm going to tell you. So Jeremiah gathers all these guys, and he says to one group, he takes this one group, and he gives them these words of God now, and he has them all write them down. And Jeremiah says, now take those scrolls and read them in the hearing of all the people. Everybody can hear what's on these scrolls. But then, Jeremiah, get these scribes over here and have them write out some secret things that I'm going to tell you. And when they write it out, that's not to be read in front of everybody. But that is only to be given to the wise. They're the only ones who can hear these little secret books. And I'm just going, I think I know why the Catholic Church has those in there. Because they themselves are a mystery religion whereby the Bible is not sufficient for them at all, even with the Apocrypha in it. They have these secret doctrines and secret ideas, and they have this humongous library underground that hardly no one can see everything that's in there. That's a mystery religion. But the Apocrypha is the addition of extra books. Some people have asked me, why was the Apocrypha in the original printing of the King James Version in 1611? By 16, here's an interesting number, but by 1666, the Apocrypha had already made its way out of the printings of the King James Bible. In other words, it was there in the original printing, but it didn't last long. There were some Anglican bishops who regarded the Apocrypha, but from what I understood, a lot of the Puritans didn't. They didn't regard it as the Word of God. They felt that maybe it had a historical basis to it, but it was not part of the Word of God. And they printed it in, they had it printed in there, similar to the way most Bibles printed in the English world will have some sort of helps or maps or a little chronological history of Israel and the New Testament, Paul's missionary journeys and things like that. In other words, it was for like an educational thing. That's the way they saw it. But by the mid-1600s, they'd just taken it out and they said, we don't want it anymore. So they didn't print it anymore after that. So you have the addition of 14 books, I think, in the Apocrypha. Then you have, here's a good one here. The original Bible restored. Stored. And I was looking at this. An excellent translation. Heartily recommended. By the way, they had that in quotations. Somebody said that. Who? Who said that? And what does it matter why they said it? Why this new Bible is making modern history. And so, with all, and they start out double-tongued, with all due respect to the King James Version of the Bible, its books are quite out of order. So they're gonna set you up with, your Bible is wrong. So you don't know the real goodies on God. We finally, after all these thousands of years, we are going to correct that for everybody. First, it is the only complete Bible ever published in one volume that accurately follows the original God-inspired manuscript order. Don't buy it. Don't believe it. Don't fall for that nonsense. If God ever one time took his hand of providence off of, number one, the inspiration of your Bible, number two, the preservation of your Bible, number three, the translation of your Bible, and its, here's a word here, get ready, its order. If God ever at one time took his hand of providence off of you getting the Word of God in your hand, just like John said in John chapter 1, that which we have handled of the Word of life, if God ever took his hand off of it, it's not the Word of God anymore. Now, here's something else I'm going to show you very quickly on this. There's a part of this. Why they want you to buy this Bible. This version is a new, easy to understand translation. Guess what I did? They have a copy of it online. So I just went to Daniel chapter 3, verse 25. And sure enough, a son of the gods is who saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not the son of God. A son of the gods. And that's really all you got to do is if you find a Bible and you say, well, I wonder if it's any good, go to Daniel 3:25, find out who was in the fiery furnace, go to Isaiah 14, find out who fell from heaven. I didn't look that one up in this one. And then go to 1 John 5:7 to see where if it mentions the Godhead or not, verbatim. That's all you got to do. And if it doesn't do that, throw it away. It's no good. So watch this. This version is a new, easy-to-understand translation, one that reflects the meaning of the original Hebrew and Greek with fidelity and accuracy. Finally, after 400 years, the mistakes of the what? The mistakes of the King James Bible have been corrected. I didn't know there was such a sentence could be spoken in English. The mistakes of the King James Bible have been corrected. The Holy Bible in its original order recaptures the original inspired teachings of both the Old and New Testaments. In other words, and they love to tell you this. They love to tell you that nobody has ever had it right until we came along. That's what all the cults say. That's what Joe Smith said. That's what, who's the guy that started the Jehovah's Witness? I just drew a blank. That's what he said. That's what Finis Dake said. That's what the Azusa Street Revival is all about. We're restoring that which has been lost for 2,000 years. We're the first ones in history to get it right, and that's what this Bible, that's how it advertises itself. The idea that everybody has been wrong until I showed up. You got to watch for that. You got to be careful about that. Don't fall for it, people. Don't fall for it. It assumes this. It assumes that God could not and did not preserve both his word and his doctrines. Let me ask you a question. How often does it rain? Well, with the exception of like in California. Rain comes, doesn't it? It rained last week. It may be a few more weeks, but it's going to rain again. And here's my point. God said that his doctrine comes down like the rain, the gentle dew on the grass. That's his doctrine. And it happens over and over and over and over again. There has never been a time when God's word failed in this world. It's never happened. But they want you to believe that. There's a guy on YouTube, hates my guts. Hates them. But I found out it wasn't just me, because he makes this video and says, Mike Hoggard, he's a false prophet, he's a false teacher. And I found out that there is nobody right now preaching the truth anywhere in this world, except me. And it's going, oh, goody. See, that violates the Bible. God said, I'm going to give them pastors. I'm going to give you pastors. And I'm going to teach you the right way. God said that. And there's lots of them out there. We don't all see eye to eye. Who cares? God be true and every man a liar. But anyway, let me show you where I'm going. Oh, here's the good one right here. This Bible is covered in genuine lambskin. What does that sound like to you? Let me tell you what it is. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. That's what it is. 66 books in your King James Bible. No more, no less. By the design of God. I went through this a couple weeks ago. To Pastor Mike Online broadcast, sort of developing this idea and this theme in the golden candlestick in the wilderness tabernacle. God told Moses specific instructions on how to make it, even showing him the one that was in heaven that John saw. John saw it too. Showing him the one in heaven, and he said, Moses, make it exactly the way you saw it. It has to be done, what's on earth matches what's in heaven. And so Moses set about, he brought in these guys that took gold and beat it together. It was not molten, it was not carved, it was beaten gold. And he said, Moses, make three pipes on one side, and three pipes on the other, and one in the middle. And on the top of these pipes, that's where your candles are. That's where your little wicks are. And they're going to draw oil, and it's going to be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. There's going to be 7 of these, and that's going to give the light inside the sanctuary. If those lights are out, there is no other light, people. These people would have you to believe that if it were not for them, all of God's people would be walking in perpetual darkness had it not been for these guys here. And that's not true. Here is the 7 spirits of God. You find it in Revelation 4. You find it in Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Represented by these 7 candlesticks. The 7 spirits of God. But then, on each one of these, God specifically said an almond, a knop, and a flower. An almond, a knop, and a flower. Do it repetitively. I want three on this pipe, three on this one, and three on this one. So each decoration, an almond, a knop, and a flower, that's three. An almond, knop, and a flower, that's six. And then a set up here, an almond, knop, and a flower, that's nine. So we have nine here. We have 18 here. We have 27 here. Then in the middle, you've got more than three. You've got four. Four sets of these three decorations. Four, let's see, you have three, six, nine, 12 here. 12 plus 27 is 39. That's the exact number of books that are in the Old Testament of the King James Bible. Then on the right side, you have, again, you have 27. So do the math. And again, I've already covered this, but I just wanted to use it to illustrate that this is the design of God. God specifically wanted exactly 66 decorations on this menorah, on this candlestick. And it's, when you look at it and you just go, woo-hoo, yeah, amen, praise the Lord. Your inspiration, yay, the Holy Spirit of God is the light that illuminates your life. And that light's source is the Word of God. You don't believe that? Turn to John 16. I am. John 16. When Jesus promised that he would send another comforter in his place, he said in verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he says in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Be careful and cautious and suspect of any church that promotes the Holy Ghost over Christ himself. Because Jesus himself said, when the Holy Ghost comes, he's not going to speak of himself. He's going to speak and testify of me. I am the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He said, when the Holy Ghost, the seven candlesticks, when they testify, when they illuminate, that illumination is going to come from the Word of God. 66 books. Exactly. Now that's just the setup. That's just the setup. Okay? Let's dig a little deeper in God's Word. All right? The word comfort. Let me get my ugly face out of the way. The word comfort is mentioned exactly 66 times in the King James Version of the Bible. And look, just all you got to do, let me show it to you. Let me do this. There we go, floating in. There it is right there, the word comfort. I've already typed it in 66 times in the King James Version of the Bible. And you say, well, okay, yeah, but blah, blah, that doesn't mean anything. Well, let's look at it. Let's look at how the word comfort is used in the King James. Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff. Notice there's two here. The rod is what brings us into submission. It's the rod of correction. The staff is what gently leads us. Old Testament and New Testament. Thy rod and thy staff, what do? They comfort me. Psalm 119:50. Look at exactly what's said. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. That means gave me revival. You know what irks me? Churches that have revival services where the Word of God is conspicuously absent. How can there be revival if there is no Word to quicken everybody? There can't be. It's a false revival. It's a pep rally is what it is. It's just like going to on opening day here in Cardinal Nation, St. Louis, Missouri. The first home game they had this humongous get-together in downtown St. Louis to celebrate the first day of baseball season. It's a big pep rally to get everybody excited about baseball season once again. Doesn't matter. And the Cardinals could, even after that big pep rally, they could still lose the game. Pep rallies are not a replacement for revival, people. The Word of God is the only source of revival. If that Word is dead, then so are you and I. This is my comfort and my affliction. And let's just look at the practical stance of this. When you are being afflicted, open God's Word. When you are depressed, open God's Word. When you're sick, open God's Word and read it. When the devil's climbing all over you, get out God's Word and start reading it. You know what? Read it out loud. Let him and everybody else hear it. When you've gotten too far in sin, he sent his Word and healed them, he says. You're going to need some comfort of the Holy Ghost from the Comforter. And that's the Word that made you alive. It quickened you. Psalm 119:76. Let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word unto thy servant. And I want you to notice this verse. He said, let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort according to thy word. I prayed one day in my office. I was reading. And I was reading things out of the Bible, and I was in desperation, and I was pointing to them, and I was praying to God. God, I've heard all my life that this is your word, and you don't lie. And God, I need you really bad to do what I'm reading here in my life. I need that. And God's been doing it ever since. He was doing it before, I just didn't see it. You know what's good to do? And I've told you this before. Anytime some of these people that come in and clobber you nearly to death over your stand on the Bible, and they're going to give you things that's going to make you doubt. They're going to say things to you that are men's rationality or whatever. Men's wisdom, words of men's wisdom, they're going to bring those things to you, and they're going to try to get you to stumble at the word. And I think it's easy to overcome that. All you got to do is open to Psalm 119, 176 verses worth of just believe the Bible. The Bible's okay. The Bible is it. Just believe it. Don't let anybody take you away from it. The Bible's going to heal you. The Bible's going to take you away from sin. The Bible's going to give you new life. The Bible this, the Bible that. Psalm 119. And then say, God, make your word alive in my life. Because nothing else is. Psalm 119:82. Mine eyes fail for thy word, saying, when wilt thou comfort me? And I'll be honest with you. There are times I do not feel like reading the Bible. And I could have the Holy Ghost saying, Mike, open it. Come on. Come on, Mike, open it. I don't want to! Mike, open it. I'll open it. God will say, see, I'm good to you. And he is. My God is a comfort to me. Where do we get our comfort from? We get it from the Word of God, people. He said in Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Isn't that interesting that it's mentioned twice? Comfort ye. God speaketh once. Comfort ye. God speaketh twice. Comfort ye, Old Testament. Comfort ye, New Testament. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Isaiah 61:2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. That's where Jesus was reading from. In Isaiah 61, in Luke chapter 4, when he was handed the book, he opened up to the book of Isaiah. 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. You see it? He's opening the book that has 66 things in it. That's what he's doing. Isn't it cool? And he's reading, and he says, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your ears. But he had stopped short in verse 2 of, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. He stopped short of that. He closed the book right then. Why? Because that part of it wasn't to be fulfilled yet. But it's going to be. Comfort ye. Christ comes the first time. Comfort ye. Christ comes the second time. That's why he says it twice. And he says to comfort all that mourn. And here's Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. My son-in-law. And I hate talking about this. My son-in-law, Dad, if we decide that our baby Adeline is not going to make it, and she dies, and we have to say that's enough. Because, they were forcing so much air in this little baby's lungs just to keep her alive that it was tearing holes in her lungs. And he said, what's going to happen to her? I said, let me tell you what the Bible says. God told Israel in the wilderness, he said, all you adults, I'm paraphrasing, all you adults, I'm not taking you into the land. But your little ones, those who did not discern between good and evil, or did not have the knowledge of good and evil, I think that's what it says, go look it up. Type in good and evil, you'll see it. God says, them will I take into the land, because they were innocent. There's an age at which a child does not have the knowledge of good and evil. They're innocent. And then David, when he lost his baby, his son, Solomon's older brother, when he finally died, David rose up, cleaned himself, shaved, sat down to eat. And they said, David, all this time the baby's sick, you're mourning, you're fasting. Now that he's dead, he said, he'll never come back to me. I'll go to him. But he'll never come to me. These little ones are of such as the kingdom of God. And I was able to both comfort my son-in-law, my daughter, and myself, my wife, my family, by the scriptures. And I still mourn to this day. And if it wasn't for the scriptures, I don't think I'd be here. Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures. So now he's connecting it word for word for you. Comfort 66 times, 66 books in the Bible. And people want to say, well, I think you're reading into that. I'm just telling you the facts. Comfort is 66 times in the King James Bible, and there's 66 books there. You make whatever decision you want about it. But that's the facts. The facts are undeniable. We, through patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. And I want to tell you something. If you don't have the comfort, if your comfort doesn't come from the scriptures, you don't have comfort. You don't have hope. I am always at a loss when someone dies and I'm standing with their family members and they're trying to understand why this happened. And I've been in the ministry most of my adult life. And to this day, most of the time, I don't know what to say except God give me scripture to say. I have no idea what to say. I don't have the answers. The Bible does. 1 Corinthians 14:3, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and what? Comfort. And what he's doing is he is exalting plain language prophesying over the speaking of tongues. And he said, he that prophesieth, comfort. And you know what prophesying is? It's saying what God said. That's what prophesying is. Am I a prophet? In so much as I, when I give you the words of God, I am prophesying. Ladies, go for it. Prophesy. We are living in the time now when the Holy Spirit has been poured out and the sons and the daughters are prophesying. And I think you ought to prophesy a bunch of it. I think you ought to just share Bible verses every day on Facebook and Twitter. Blow up your Twitter account with scripture passages. Sometimes don't even add a comment to them. Just put scripture. If you want to make some little nice flowery design background and put scriptures on it, go for it. But prophesy scripture. 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be God. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. If all comfort is all scripture, God is the God of that. God's the God of your Bible. That's His Word. And His Word does not pass away. Then the next verse, who comforteth us in all our, I'm not supposed to say that word, right? And all our tribulation, that we may be able to what? Comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Do you not see that? When you are in a situation where you are down and you're out and you have, I mean, you've gone too far and you think God's turned His back and you find there's no hope in this world and you open the scriptures and God just pours out blessings and showers of rain down upon your soul and you jump up happy and shouting in the Lord, high-fiving angels as they're standing around. One day, you're going to see somebody in your family, maybe even your children, maybe your grandchildren, maybe your pastor. He's down. She's down. She thinks there's no hope. And you say, you know what? I've been there. I'm going to tell you how I got through it. And you start quoting scripture. That's what that means. You will be able to. Why does God allow you to go through tribulation? To train you to help somebody else who's going to go through it. God's putting you in counseling school. He's training you. We are get comforted in our tribulation so that we can comfort others who go through trouble and tribulation with the same comfort that we ourselves are comforted of God. 1 Thessalonians 14, wherefore comfort one another with these words. What was those words? Those words were the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every what? Good word and work. He's connected it together again. Comfort, 66 times. 66 books in your Bible. Now, here's one I like. Okay? This is one of my favorites here. This was in the notes, in the PowerPoint, that I had forgotten about for years. And I was just going through some of my old, I save all my PowerPoints. I was just going through them and I went, whoa, wait a minute. What is this? Now, here's what I'm going to show you. All the forms of the word order. Because if you just type in the word order, you'll get 61 occurrences. If you type in an asterisk after that, you'll get 68 occurrences. But there's a feature on the software, and it's right here. Order, all the forms of the word order are found 68 times, but they are contained in 66 verses. You know what that means? It means that two of the verses have a double in it. Where was it? I just saw it earlier today. Yeah, here's one of them, Exodus 40, verse 4. The word order occurs two times in that passage. And if you just scan the scriptures, you'll see that everything that God told the Israelites to do with the tabernacle, set it in order. Aaron and his sons shall order it. Be set in order, set in order, and set in order. And he set the bread in order. And he didn't just, listen, God didn't, listen, oh, you're going to like this. You're going to like this. God didn't just say to Aaron, bake the bread, throw it on the table. God didn't say that. And what is the bread? The bread, Jesus said, that's me. That's me. I'm the bread. The 12 loaves. That's me right there. And Aaron was not told to just throw it on the table. Dump it. Got it in a bag. Open up the bread bag and dump it out. That's not what he was told to do. And you would be led to believe by the Bible scholars that God he inspired the word in the original manuscripts separated by thousands of years. But there is no way in the world God put it together. Who believes that stuff? I do. Because in something that as vain, and I want you to understand what I mean by that, we're still not showing up to the tabernacle every day with high priest putting 12 loaves of hot bread on a table. We have the fulfillment of that. So in something as vain as laying loaves of bread on a table, something that was eventually going to pass away, God was so specific about what he wanted is that he told Aaron, when you put that bread on that table, I want it in order. And that's what he says. It says right here in Isaiah 40. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So I'm just one of these that believe that if it was important enough for Aaron to lay bread on a table in a certain way, then God wanted this book laid out exactly the way it is, without one error being in it. There is no errors in the words. There is no error in the order that these books are in. And remember, I came across this the other day, one of these false teachers. I've talked about this before. One of these false teachers saying, yeah, the book of Revelation, everybody says, is AD 95 or somewhere in there. No, I think they're wrong. I think it's AD 60. And I was, why in the world does that matter to him? Then it dawned on me. Duh. He's going to give words of God that are to be added to your Bible. He's going to receive these words of God that he's going to give to everybody. And if the book of Revelation was the last one written wherein it said, you should not add to the words that are written in this book, if Revelation is the last book written, then it obviously means that no one gets revelations from God, or let me just say it this way, no one gets more words from God other than what's in this book. Now, I believe God inspires his people afresh and anew with words of revelation that will draw them to this book. No doubt in my mind about it. But as far as extra words that can be added and given to the church after the book of Revelation, nope, sorry, that's breaking the rules, Jack. And if you take the book of Revelation out of its AD 93, 94, whatever writing and put it somewhere in the midst of all the other apostolic writings, then you have just granted yourself permission to add to the Word of God, because obviously it couldn't mean that there could be no more words added, and God wasn't going to give any more, because after John wrote it in A.D. 60, they say, Paul wrote some things after that, or Peter did, or James did, or whatever. You see what I'm saying? So they mess up the order of God's word because, listen to this, because it suits them. It allows them to do what in normal circumstances, just following the order of the word of God itself, they would be violating that order. They would be violating both the letter and the spirit of God's word. And so I can't be wrong about what I say. So I am just going to rearrange the Bible and take it out of its order and change words in it, change verses in it, take some stuff out. That way I'm still right. That's how it works, people. That's what they do. And it's done charismatics. It's done the Roman Catholic Church. Liberalism does it. Conservatism does it, too. They just seem to be more spiritual about it. But conservatism does it, too. They don't like some things in the Bible because it disagrees with what they think. So they come up with various ways on how you can get around that. Come up with various doctrines that are not explicitly given in the scriptures that would allow them to still believe what it is that they believe, even though the Bible directly contradicts them word for word. That's how they do it. Fundamentalists do it. And if fundamentalists do it, we know the liberals are going to do it. Let's get back to this. The word order is mentioned in 66 verses of your, it's contained in 66 little verses of your King James Bible. And look at the connection now. Because when I was seeing these number patterns in the Bible, I halted at first because, okay, this word is this number of times. But it seems to me that if this word is associated with this number, then in those verses, there ought to be a plain text linking of these two concepts together, or I can't use it. I think God was just giving me rules to follow. I mean, I could say the word the in the King James Bible is like 567,482 times. I don't know if it is or not. But I could say that and I could go, see, that's the order of God. I have no idea what that means. So when I saw the number patterns, I just thought, you know, if this word is to be associated with this number, then it should say it in the plain reading of the text. So all the forms of the word order, 66 verses in the Bible, Psalm 119:133, order my steps in thy word. And let not any iniquity have dominion over me. Order my steps in thy word. And if the word is not in order, then you stagger like a drunkard, and your steps are not ordered. And let not any iniquity have dominion over me. The two go hand in hand. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. If God commanded the church for it to be that way, and God didn't do it with his word, God's a liar. And man is the one that's right. And God said, that's never going to happen. Well, I'm paraphrasing what God said. Forgive me. You see, but you see my point. People will take, they'll have church services where they're flinching around, speaking in unknown verbiages. I wouldn't even say that they were languages. Unknown mutterings in the churches with no order to it, with no discernment, with no understanding, with no interpretation. And I've heard like the Pensacola outpouring, it being referred to by various people as, this is mayhem, this is pandemonium. Do they not understand what they're saying? They're saying that they have received a spirit that is out of order, and nothing about God is out of order. Not one thing. And we have that nature in us. Even lost people do. Because if you go out and you drive through the countryside of whether it's America or even Kenya, you go to Kenya and they plant maize or what they call maize, we call corn. They plant maize out there in their fields. They don't just take handfuls of corn seed and just throw it out there and say, grow now, come on, and hope that it's going to arrange itself. I'm going to tell you what, the Kenyans are as good as the American farmers are when it comes to planting rows of corn. They plant them in perfectly straight, uniform rows on purpose. Why? Because that's in our nature. It's what we do. We build houses that way. We give our kids rulers to take to school or to homeschool with. Why? To teach them how to put things, how to make straight lines. How to put things in order. My Bible is in order. And if my Bible's not in order, then my steps are like those of a drunken man. Consider how nature plants a field. There are no rows. There are no limits. There are no boundaries. There's no order to it. The plant here, a little plant over there, a little patch of flowers here. You can tell the difference between what man has planted and what nature has planted. And that's my point. All things are to be done decently and in order. The evidence that the Holy Spirit has been in your church service is not how much pandemonium and drunkenness it created. The evidence that the Holy Spirit has been in your church service is how God took everything in your messed up life and all the crooked paths that you walk, and what did he do with them? Made them straight. See it? Colossians 2:5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. See how he clicked them together? If things are not in order, then they are movable. Consider the word steadfast. It's actually two words that mean almost the identical thing. The stead is related to the word stand and statue and statute and stage and stairs and steps and things like that. The Latin prefix, S-T-A or S-T-E, means it's in a fixed location and it doesn't move. That's what a statute is. Did you hear that, Supreme Court? You didn't even follow the law of Obamacare in ruling in favor of Obamacare. You violated the very law doing it. Are we going to be content to live in a nation where the politicians can do whatever they feel like doing without the statutes of our laws? Apparently, most of America is going to be content that way. So you have the word stead, then you have the word fast, which doesn't mean quickly or it runs in a very speedy way. Fast is when you take a nail and you drive it in, you fasten it, fasten pictures to the wall. You put a belt on, and you have what on the belt? A fastener. You put your pants on, and what do you have on your pants? Fasteners. That's to hold them where they need to be. Not pulled down to your kneecaps. Can I get an amen out of some people? Steadfastness. Two words that mean almost identical the same. And the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Don't let your faith waver, people. And let's be honest, sometimes it does. And when our faith wavers, you know what we need? We need to reach out and touch something that hasn't wavered and use it for our anchor. Does that make sense? Well, I love doing this stuff like this. Psalm 37:23. Oh, you gotta see. I don't have the website pulled up, but I'm going to do it right now. www.blueletterbible.org. I want to show you, and I go to Blue Letter Bible because I can always find other translations, so I make fun of them. Show you how bad they are. If you have an NIV, or you can go to blueletterbible.org, go to Psalm 37:23. And read it, okay? Psalm 37, oh, good grief. Makes me angry just looking at it. Psalm 37:23 in the King James says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Remember that word, order, 60, all the forms of it, 66 verses in your King James Bible, 66 books. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Where does that order come from? It comes from the order of God's word, and he delighteth in his way. When you read that verse, in the NIV, it says, the Lord makes firm the steps of the one who delights in him. There's something, where was it? That's not quite what I saw. Pam in our church showed me how they messed that up. Let's see here. I can't find it. Anyway, it had something, I'll have to, somebody look it up in the ESV or maybe the New Living Testament or something like that. Let me try this one. Psalm 37:23. She showed it to me last night. She thought it was in the, I can't see it. I'll have to find out what translation it was, but it was laughable because, why was it, hang on. I haven't even put that verse on the screen. There we go. See, I'm out of order. But it was laughable because the way she had some little card or something like that she had got, and it had Psalm 37:23 in it, but it messed it all up. It made it say like, God is happy with those who make their steps right or something like that. In other words, it put it upon man to have his steps right rather than God. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And again, if your Bible is out of order, then your steps will be as well. You'll be as a drunkard. Where else can we go here? How about the 66th chapter? Oh, I like this. Again, let me get my ugly face out of the way so you can see this. The 66th chapter of the Bible is Exodus 16. Guess what's in it? It came to pass, as Aaron spoke unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And in Exodus 16, when the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud, and I want you to understand, clouds are made of water. We'll show you something in a minute, okay? The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And you know what happened? In Exodus 16, for the very first time, you know what happened? God sent bread down from heaven in the 66th chapter of the Bible. And they called it manna because they didn't know what it was. That's because it was Jesus, the Word of God, and they didn't know it. So they called it manna. But in the 66th chapter, you have the bread of life coming down from heaven. In the 66th verse of the Bible, look at what you have. That's Genesis 3:10. And he said, I heard thy what? Voice. In the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. The key word here is voice. Whose voice? God's voice in the 66th verse of the Bible. All the forms of the word know. Let me show you that one. Let me do this. And then I will switch to this. I'll show it to you. Here's how you find this, okay? Type in the word know, K-N-O-W, and then an asterisk, because you're going to get variants like no, no, knowest, knoweth, knowing, knowledge. You're going to get all those variations, okay? So we type in the asterisk. We hit enter. Now we're going to limit our search. We're going to severely limit our search. We're going to limit it down to one book of the Bible, the book of Proverbs. Look at there, 66 occurrences. Exactly. The first occurrence, to know wisdom. To the young man, knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All through the book of wise sayings, the book of Proverbs, you have the word know, knowledge, knowest, knowing, knoweth. All of those things, 66 times exactly in the King James Version in the book of Proverbs. What else can we dig up here? What else can we glean? I've got a bunch more here. Here we go. Proverbs 1:23, turn ye at my reproof, and behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known what? My words unto you. See, there he connects it together to show you that the theme, the word know and knowledge, and the number go hand in hand with God's word by way of that number. 66 books, 66 occurrences, and they're connected together. What God wants us to know comes from the word of God. I did a study on this here a while back, and it's been a while since I've done it. I might do it again. But go study the gifts of the Spirit. I believe that God's people should operate in the gifts of the Spirit. You can't do it without the Holy Ghost giving you the gifts of the Spirit. Gifts like a word of knowledge. And before the Bible was collated and put together, the Spirit would give the apostles and certain people words of knowledge from God. But here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, for now I know in part and see in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. And I absolutely think that my Bible is perfect. And so I have zero need of asking God for any kind of knowledge that is outside what I can find in this book. Because over the years, I'm hearing from people all over the world who are doing what God's people should be doing. They're studying the Word. And they're finding things in this old Bible that people, that I've never heard it before anywhere else except from the Word of God. It's like the lady that sent me the thing about the 66 decorations on the candlesticks. I'm just going, man, that's been there all this time. It has been there all these years in the Word of God. And yet God gives a word of knowledge to this lady who sends it to me. And I'm just stunned at how amazing this book is. Why would we be wanting knowledge, a gift of the Spirit of knowledge from anything other than the Word of God? I wouldn't trust it. Even if I heard this thing in my spirit that said, Mike, this study this, or Mike, it's like this. I wouldn't trust that. Because I can concoct little things in my mind all the time. Spirits can say things, I think, to your mind. That's why Paul said, test the spirits to see whether they be of God or not. We will perceive and hear things in our spirit, and we have to know whether they're right or wrong. We can't just go, well, I heard it in my spirit, must be God. We're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to test everything up against the absolute and complete standard, which is the ordered Word of God. So if you want a word of knowledge, here's Pat Robertson getting on 700 Club all the time. Yeah, I see a woman right now in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, and she's got back pain. Praise God. That's not a word of knowledge. That's just made up. I just made that up right now. What do you think the odds are of there not being one single woman in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, that does not have back pain? What do you think the odds are? I'm absolutely certain there's a woman in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, who has back pain. Guarantee it. Watch me get an email from a lady in Bartlesville going, oh, yeah, that would be me. That's not a word of knowledge. That's just made up stuff so you'll send Pat Robertson money. And Rodney Howard Brown and all these other clowns on TV. That's what they want. You want a word of knowledge? It's in your Bible. I will make, God said, I'll make known my words unto you. By the way, here's another one. Okay. Well, I'm on a roll. I'm just in one of those moods where I think God's people just really need to start leaning more and more and more and more on the Word of God rather than their own understanding. I'm going to be dead honest with you. We're not going to make it if we don't lean on and stand upon the Word of God in these rocky times. We're not going to make it. God is going to shake both the earth and the heavens. And when he shakes the heavens, guess what's going to fall out of them? Evil angels. And when God shakes this earth and the heavens together, the only thing that's not going to fall away are those who are standing on the solid rock of the Word of God. Those are the only ones that are going to keep standing and not fall. I'm just in a mood to just tell you this Bible's right. You want a word of knowledge from God? Read your Bible. God will give you knowledge. God taught me about the fourth dimension from the words of the King James Bible. And I'm not done studying it out. It's the coolest thing. I keep seeing more of it. I don't understand some of it. But I'm waiting on the Lord. You want a word of wisdom? Get it from the Word of God. I have a remembrance here. Let me pull up the Bible search software. We're still looking in the book of Proverbs. I think. No, what is it? Wise? Yeah, the word wise in the book of Proverbs, 66 times, King James Bible. I think I'll just lean on the Word of God. Here's another. Water. This is my favorite. I've got 15 minutes now to show you what I've been wanting to show you now for the last hour and 45 minutes. Let me get to it. Water is mentioned exactly 396 times. King James Bible. Let's check it out. Do a whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Type in the word water 396 times. That is 66 times 6. You cannot beat that. Okay? You cannot beat that. 66 times 6. And so let's look at how it's mentioned in the Bible so that we know the pattern matches the word. John 4:14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He's talking about the water of the Word of God. Here's the first place the word water is mentioned. Water, not plural water, singular water. Genesis 2:10, and a river went out of Eden to do what? To water the garden. What garden was that? Eden. And from thence it was parted and became into what? Four heads. Think of that water being the Word of God and four heads. What would that be? That would be the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you have the river Pison, you have, Gihon, and then you have Hiddekel, and then you have the fourth river, which is the river Euphrates. I have a theory about that. I don't have time to talk about it. Let's look at this. Exodus chapter 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Paul said concerning that very thing, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all, remember what meat they ate? They ate the manna that was first presented to them in the 66th chapter of the Bible. And of the, they, And for they drank of that, and they all did drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. It's not ambiguous in any way, shape, or form. He's telling you that the rock, the very rock that followed them in the wilderness, that water came out of, was none other than Jesus Christ, the Word of God. When you drink, when you read your Bible, your soul is drinking the refreshing water of the Word of God. When you read your Bible, your soul is eating of the precious, valuable sustenance of the bread of the Word of God. And God, just like your physical body takes bread that you eat, converts it into, there's a lot of starch in there, a lot of things, it converts it into sugar very, very quickly. This is why I have to stay away from bread. When I eat bread, man, I gain weight, and I have. And I'm just on a almost no-carb diet right now. No bread, rice, potatoes, nothing. Because I'm trying to get my weight down. The medicine that doctor gave me yesterday is a steroid. Lisa said, is that going to raise his blood sugar? And he said, oh, yeah. And it did. So I got to stay away from that stuff. But we eat that bread, and it turns instantly into sugar, which goes into our cells. And the Bible says, the entrance of thy words giveth light. And the meaning of that here is the bread of life goes into your cells, and it's burnt for fuel and energy and light. Boy, I love this stuff. Water, a picture of the Word of God. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of what? Water. Listen, I love it when God's people say we're going to plant ourselves right next to the Word of God and we ain't a-moving. Amen? That bringeth forth his fruit in his season. A tree that does not have access to the water, California, will not produce fruit. I'll say this about if you've not been keeping up with it. They're figuring out, California, New Mexico, Arizona, Nevada, places like that, they're figuring out that even if it started raining and didn't stop, they're pretty much figured that the Snake River, the Colorado River, or whatever, does not have enough water to sustain all of the places that they're using it to try to sustain. That's why Lake Mead and all these other lakes are going down. They're in a serious crisis out there. I don't know what they're going to do. But they don't have much water anymore. People are spray painting their lawn green. I want to be a tree that's planted by the river of water so that my fruit can be brought forth in season. The only way to do that is to have delight in the law of the Lord. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water. Did you see that? That's Jesus. I'm poured out like water. He's the Word of God, people. Psalm 42:1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. You know how you can tell you're really saved? Is that when you're down and out, and you've been out in the desert of rebellion and sin and laziness, all of a sudden now, you're thirsty. And there's only one thing in the world that's going to satisfy that thirst. And you know what it is. And if you say Budweiser, I'm going to crawl through this camera and I'm going to pop you in the eye. That's how you know you're really saved. You're really born again. Is that when you're thirsty and you're in the wilderness and you're dying for a drink, the only thing that'll satisfy you is the Word of God. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that do what? Water the earth. Psalm 114:8, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of water. I was going to ask you today, have a little trick question. Do we know what kind of rock it was that followed the Israelites in the wilderness? And Psalms right here says it was flint. As in, Flintstones, see the Flintstones there. Anyway, you know what it is. You know what flint does, don't you?
What do they use flint for? Starting fires? Can you imagine a rock that starts fires? Water comes out of it. That rock is Christ, which turned the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Proverbs 20, verse 5, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Proverbs, think all these verses, it's the word of God. By the way, go through the law. Start in Exodus, read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, even in Deuteronomy. You're going to find what was the central part in the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was the brazen laver. Laver is where we get our word lavatory. Lavatory is where we wash with water. Water is the universal solvent. And before, they were to take the sacrifices, they were to wash the bowels with water, they were to wash this with water, they were to wash that with water. Before they went into the sanctuary, they had to wash with water. God is a clean God, people. Proverbs 25:21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. If he be thirsty, give him water to drink. Proverbs 27:19, I like this one. As in water face answereth to face, so the heart of man to man. You know what that means? Think about it. You ever looked down into the water and saw your face in there? As in water face answers to face. You know what I think that means? If you want to see, listen to me now, if you want to see who you really are, I dare you to read that Bible. You're going to find out who you're going to find out what everybody else probably already knows about you, because they can see your face. Okay? How do you know you've got cookie crumbs on your lip? Somebody sees it. How do you know you got a big cowlick sticking up out of your head? People see it. I dare you to read your Bible. You'll be able to see things that probably other people see and they didn't want to tell you. God will tell you. He's not afraid of you. Isaiah 12:3, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. There it is right there. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon the sea. He connected it right there. His spirit and the water. There's a verse in the Bible that has that in there. You ready for it? And my blessing upon thy offspring. Amos 8:11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. There it is. Luke 16:24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, here's all, listen to this, look at it. Here's the rich man in hell. What does he want? Water. He didn't want a thing to do with the Bible while he was alive. But now he does. And Abraham said, sorry, it's too late. John 4:14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall, remember the word water, 396 times, 66 times 6 in your Bible. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up in everlasting life. Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. First Peter chapter 3, let me do that because it talks about baptism. Let me read James 3:11. Doth the fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No. So that's why there cannot be a mistake in the right Bible. Because a fountain, which is what our Bible is, cannot put out, what did it say? Sweet water and bitter. He says later somewhere about salt water or something like that in the book of James. You go read it. But a fountain, it's either going to be fresh water or salt water, but not both of them separately coming out of the same well, the same fountain. Now, 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, that's the number six, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved, how? By water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't let these cult members try to jam you into thinking that you're not saved if you have not been baptized in a water baptistry tank. That's a lie. 1 Peter tells you, it identifies what true baptism is. It is being saved by water, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. I take a bath every day. That doesn't make me saved. I've been baptized in our church baptistry, 9 years old. That did not save me. It did not make me more saved. Water, out, external, water baptism is not salvation. It's the walk of faith, but it's not salvation. And the Bible talks about baptism, and, you know, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And the Church of Christ loves to jump all over that one and say, see right there, you've got to be baptized in our water. That's a cult, people. That's a works cult is what it is. And the Bible says plainly for you that the real water baptism can only take place in your soul, giving you a clear conscience. Whereas before, you know what you did. You know the things you did, and you know the people you did them with, and you hate seeing them in Walmart, don't you? But then you get reminded. Yeah, I've done some pretty rotten things, but I know my sins are forgiven. That's your clear conscience now. And only the Word of God can give you that. Man can't do it. No church can do it. Can I hear somebody? Amen. John, oh, I love this one. Look at it. Look at this. This is so cool. Remember, water, the Word of God. Are you ready for this one? John 2, verse 1, the third day. I love this. The third day prophecy. After 2 days, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. I got to hurry. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? He didn't say, Holy Mary, Mother of God. He didn't say that. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto him, unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So in verse 6, look at it. In verse 6, there were set how many water pots?
Six.
Water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Look at that! Six water pots purify the Jews. Woo! Containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. I have no idea how much a firkin is. I've never drank a firkin in my life. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with what? Water. Are you kidding this? Do you know what wine? Wine's a symbol of the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, when his excess be filled with spirit. New wine comes from the cluster. Hey, turn the mariachi band off. I'm not ready yet. I'm not done. I'll get there in a second. Wine, new wine. Not corrupted, leavened yeast wine. Not rotten grapes. Fresh, new wine from the cluster type of wine that Jesus made comes from the water. The Word. The 66 books of your Bible. If you want new wine and you want a good, good, good drink of the Holy Ghost, read your Bible. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, And this is what Christ does now with us. When we read this book, we take, our eyes take in the words that are in this book, and it goes into our understanding. And then Jesus takes the water of the Word and gives us the wine of the Holy, the new wine of the Holy Spirit. Man, I love that. Knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. You know what? There's a ton of double meanings in this. One of them is the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Jim Staley would have you believe that the Old Testament is really where the good stuff is. Whereas you and I know the good stuff was saved for last. Amen. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. See? Connected it together, didn't he? He cannot enter the kingdom of God, people, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with what? Pure water. It's the water of the Word. False prophets. And then I'm going to close. Maybe I'm going to close. I got more. Are wells without water. Think about it. False prophets are wells without water. Every false prophet will draw you away from the pure Word of God. Here it is. Here they are. They are wells without water, and they are clouds without water. Proverbs 25:14, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. There's another meaning for it right there. These guys, these churches, these people boast of false gifts. They don't have that gift. They don't have the gift of knowledge. They don't have the gift of word of wisdom. Why? Because they're pulling it out of the air. And he said, they boast of false gifts, and they're just like clouds without rain in them. They're worth nothing. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the what? The water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Revelation 22:17, and then I'm out of here. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come, let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. We're trying to dig some wells in Kenya. If you want to help us out, praise the Lord. If not, God will dig them if he wants them. I'm not worried about it. We're going to take some Bibles to Kenya. We're not going to sell them. We're going to give them away for free. Because the Word is supposed to be free. Can I hear you say amen? Hey, good to be with you. Let me get this. Let's see here. Yeah, there we go. Think Bible.